Last Lord's Day, we came back from Atlanta and as a result did not have time to really work because the week was really short on our sermon, and so we deviated from our regular series on Ephesians, and we began to look just at a two-part series, and just kind of a break for us, on the assurance of salvation. I want us to continue that topic this Lord's Day. The assurance of salvation, the confessional doctrine of assurance of the saving grace of God and the life of a believer. This is sermon number 2. Our text is 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11. Thus the apostle writes, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." By way of introduction, let us remember that there is, to be sure, in the life of the believer, the potentiality for him to know with true assurance of God's saving grace in his life. That is to say, an individual can truly know that they have been converted, that they are living in the power of the Spirit of God, understand the state which in they find themselves, and also understand the progress of their own Christian development in the redemption that Christ has given to them. Thus, we looked at sections 1 and 2 of the Westminster Confession here in chapter 18, dealing with this very question. And this Lord's Day, I want to look at sections 3 and 4 and just make some commentary on them for you to consider. Because it is a very important matter for us to take up and to consider. Am I a believer in Jesus Christ? Am I one who truly have been brought into the relationship with God through His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit? And how might I know that to be the case? And is that the case for everyone? Can and will everyone come to such a full assurance of that salvation? Well, if you will, let me read to you from section 3 and then section 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith concerning the statement of the Westminster Divines on this question of assurance of God's grace. Section 3, the Divines write, "This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation and the right use of ordinary means attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness, in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness." Now, section 4, the Westminster Divines, also write, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin, which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing of the light of His countenance, and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come to not only examine Your Word, but to look at the doctrinal teaching of the church, to understand as it has gone through and sorted out the teachings concerning this particular area of doctrine, how important it is to our understanding of who we are in Christ, and how we walk daily in our life, trusting in Him, His promises, and seeking to persevere in our faith, examining the character traits that You have given to us in our transformation. Help us, O God, to put our hope, our faith, our trust in You in these matters concerning our redemption. For this we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Westminster Divines have asserted that assurance of saving faith as to the state of one's soul is not so connected to faith that one immediately believes to their assurance of salvation. In other words, one may be converted, hath put their faith that God has given them into the Christ of Scripture. But this assurance is not so annexed to faith that once you believe, you have full assurance of your salvation. That is to say, there is the objective promise, and we'll see this, that God has said, if thou shalt believe with thine heart, thou shalt be saved. But when we talk about the assurance of God's grace, it not only incorporates the objective, but it incorporates that other side, which is subjective. Do I see and experience these things in my life? Things that absolutely can be measured. And through those uses of ordinary means, come to a position of believing that I am unequivocally in the state of God's grace, and that I may myself track and search out to know my progress toward having a greater and more full, certain, absolute assurance of that salvation. Now, all faith is founded on testimony. But there is no testimony in the Scripture declaring to any one man that he is in a state of grace. This cannot, therefore, be the object of faith. Some years ago, a professor was visiting a college. It was where Dr. Gordon Clark was a professor. And he thought, being humorous, that he would get some of the students to invite Dr. Clark over to the table. And he said, "I'm going to show you something. Dr. Clark will believe that Dr. Clark cannot know he's a Christian." And so Dr. Clark came over at the student's request to sit and have lunch with him. This other professor said, "Dr. Clark, can Gordon Clark know he's a Christian?" And he said, "No, he cannot." And the professor smiled and laughed. The students laughed. And then Dr. Clark laughed. Well, one student wasn't satisfied with the fact that Dr. Clark was laughing. So he followed him all the way up to his office. And he says, "I'm a bit confused, Dr. Clark." He said, "You do understand that was a setup." He said, "Yes, I know." And he says, "But I can understand why that professor would laugh. I can understand why we would laugh, because we were told that's exactly what you were going to say. But Dr. Clark, why were you laughing?" And he said, "It helps if you know how to ask the right question." He did not ask the right question, and thus he did not get the answer that he really wanted. Well, the student was just stupefied. "What do you mean?" And Dr. Clark went on to explain to him. He asked, "Can Gordon Clark know that he's a Christian?" And he simply pointed out, "Here's my Bible. Show me where the name Gordon Clark appears in the Bible." He said, "Well, I can't do that." And he said, "Well, that is a problem, isn't it?" And he said, "Well, what should have he asked?" He said, "He should have simply asked, can a man?" Because the Bible defines a man. It defines a man created in the image of God, a rational being, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Can a man know that he is a Christian? And the answer to that is, yes, he can. But can he know that it's Gordon Clark? No. Think about it, people. Every name that is in the Bible among men, recorded as those who believe, their names are only entered afterwards in history, not prior to their time. You know why? Because if you knew that your name, say Pastor Rick Lau's name, was in the Bible, first off, he could say, "I made it. I'm in. I'm going to heaven. There's my name. I can not only go out and sin, I can do it with impunity and be just like the guys we incarcerate. I only hope not to get caught so I'm not on the same side with them in the jail cell. But nevertheless, I can do this. Why? Because my name's in the book." No one's name's in the book till they have passed. It's the beauty of our Bible being a history book of truth and facts. Things that God is declaring to men. We cannot know that we have unequivocally, at the point of saving faith, that we have assurance of our salvation with absolute certainty. To have that immediately would require us to be able to know that as a proper person that I would be, I would have to have my name in the book. That would be the only absolute, unequivocal certainty immediately upon the pretense of believing that you could find your name there enlisted. It is not. But neither is such assurance, therefore, given as a part of the object of faith. By no way. Assurance of grace and salvation is, according to the Scripture, obtained by reflection, or if you will, through the processes of the ordinary means of man reasoning and examining and comparing his life to the life and character of what is described as one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. That reflection is along the lines of reasoning in which true saving faith is expressed. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the divines therein wrote that the essential acts of saving faith are what? Accepting the promise, receiving it into your life, and then resting or trusting on Christ alone for our justification, sanctification, and eternal life. These acts are based upon the following. First, the general object to saving faith is that we are to understand the relationship we have with the whole Word of God. That's what we're to see. How God's Word has an effect upon us and how we view that Word as the whole totality of His Word. This is the assent to be given by the believer from the heart that the Bible is the Word of the living God. We believe it to be true. It claims every aspect of our life, our faith, the world in which we live. Those who have true faith are directed toward the very truth that is based upon that divine testimony given to us. For that's what the Scripture is, divine testimony from God to us. The divine testimony is God Himself speaking as a witness to the truth, and not a testimony based upon anything man or the church itself might be able to assert. I cannot tell you that you are a Christian. The church cannot tell you that you are a Christian. The only thing that can tell you that you are a Christian is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with your spirit in relationship to the Word of God, the testimony, the witness God has given, that you may believe that you have eternal life and you may have a full assurance thereof. Second, concerning the general objective, saving faith, but in particular more specific, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, to know Him, Christ, and God in Him is comprehensive to all saving knowledge. One cannot, apart from Christ, have a true saving faith and have a true knowledge of God. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, what is important to remember here is that this infallible assurance is not of the essence of faith, in that when an individual believes, they receive it, but rather when the individual totally examines himself in light of his ordinary means of reasoning and thinking and examining. Or as Peter says, making his calling and election sure of God. One may believe and yet, at that time, still be destitute of assurance. Well, did I really believe? Just because one turns around. You know, and this is the problem you have in modern evangelical and fundamental Christianity. They're looking for that existentialistic, momentous event. All of a sudden, bang, the world has changed. Well, I'm not saying it can't. But the problem is, it is so sensationalized that people, when they go through this emotional event, whether it's walking the aisle, whatever the case may be, having said that prayer, that in their own mind, they believe they have believed, and in reality, many of them have not believed unto salvation. But they've only believed that they've believed. There is no assurance. And they'll look back to that event, to that emotion, to that action that has taken place, and they will say, it is the time that I walked the aisle and knelt at the bench and prayed. It's that time I was given that little track on the four spiritual walls and I prayed. When I got that little track that said, this is God's laws for your salvation, and I prayed. When it is that I, whatever took place, responded to whatever the call outwardly was being extended by someone who was sharing the gospel of Christ to them. And yet you have the parable of the sower who says, beware. Sower goes out to sow in the field. There are four types of ground that he encounters. Each time something happens, the seed does not take root, the seed being the Word of God being preached. It does not take root, and as a result, it withers away, or it gets eaten up by the weeds, or it gets eaten up by the birds, which is kind of likened to Satan and the demons themselves. But there is this fourth seed that's put on prepared ground. A ground that has been altered by, if you will, in the analogy, the heart being ready to receive because it has been regenerated and the Word has been preached and laid forth. False professions are made constantly. No one could tell you more about that than our associate pastor, Pastor Glau. He understands jailhouse religion better than anybody else in probably this state. But somewhere down the line, the change never comes to its fullness, and they drop away. They turn away from the faith. They no longer have an interest. What was an emotional response has now gone. We must remember the infallible assurance of faith is not tied to that moment of transformation. It is the beginning of the process that if one who truly has believed now has both a duty and God will declare to him in his self-introspection of his life as one who has put his faith, his hope, his trust in the Christ of the Scripture will confirm by the Spirit that he truly is the Son of the living God. Assurance. To one degree or another, is in some sense, therefore, a part of faith. In proportion to the strength of our faith, our assurance of the truth may be granted to us who have believed, but it is not the object of the faith. Thus, as true faith exists in various degrees of strength, and since its exercises are sometimes intermittent, it follows that assurance which accompanies true faith is not always full or certain assurance. You will struggle at times in your faith. Besides this, the phrase, full or infallible assurance, as we are seeing it in chapter 18, does not relate to the certainty of our faith or trust as to the truth of the object upon which the faith rests. That is, the divine promise of salvation in Christ. No, no. It doesn't deal with the question of, did God really promise this? Of course He did. He cannot lie. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The promise, the objective of what faith is to grab hold of, the Christ of the Scripture, that has not changed. The promise is real. It is true. It is absolute with absolute certainty. But the certainty of which we speak, the certainty of our hope or our belief as to our own personal relationship to Christ and eternal salvation is experiential in that way. It is that side, the faith that we possess from our perspective, which is what we're talking about. Bringing that faith to our conscience in such a way that we know without a doubt that we have trusted and we are striving to live in Christ daily. Hence, it naturally follows that while assurance or some degree of it does belong to the essence of all real faith in the sufficiency of Christ and the truth of the promises, it is not in any degree essential to a genuine faith that the believer should be persuaded of the truth of his own experience and the safety of his estate. He has to be persuaded of it. That's the subjective side. The objective side, Scripture says, God sent His Son, and those who believe upon Him and the work that He does, they will be saved. That's an objective truth that never changes. The promise is always there. God does not take it back. He does not turn from it. He honors it. But we're talking the subjective side. And that is part of the problem that people have. Because they don't seek to persevere in their faith. They don't seek to understand their relationship with Christ. Am I truly trusting the Christ of the Scripture? It comes down to almost a question, if you will, like this. And this is a question that often we elders ask someone when they come before us in order to join our church. We want to know about their salvation. And one of the questions that we always ask, how did you change after you became a Christian? What made you believe that you truly had believed and trusted in Christ for your salvation? How did it affect you in your life? Because let me assure you, there are people who will go through church their whole life and never partake of the gospel. Let me go a step further. Charles Spurgeon once said, and I think him right, there will be many ministers who have preached the truth of Christ, but never have embraced it themselves. Well, Reformed theologians have consequently distinguished between the assurances of faith as spoken of, for example, in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, which is a strong faith as to the truth of Christ and the assurance of hope that is offered in Him, whereas that which we see in contrast to Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Some say we have it. Others, they're exhorting them to seek it. Which is, no doubt, a certain persuasion that we are to come to understand that we are true believers. And therefore, we are safe from God's wrath. And we rest in the grace of His salvation, standing on those promises that He has given us. But seeing those promises lived out in our life. This latter view is also called the assurance of sense in theology, because it rests upon the inward sense of the soul that it has on the reality of its own spiritual experiences. The first is of the essence of faith, and it terminates directly upon Christ and His promise. Hence, it is called the direct act of faith in theology. But the latter is not the essence of faith, but it is its fruit. The fruit of faith. And it is called the reflex or reflection act of faith, because it is drawn as an inference from the experience of the graces of the Holy Spirit, which the soul itself discerns from God according to the promises of the Scripture, when it reflects upon its own conscious understanding and its enlightenment to the truth that God has revealed in His Word to us. Thus God says, whoever believes is saved. That is the object of direct faith. But man says, I believe. That is the matter of a conscience experience. And therefore, he says, I am saved. One objective, one subjective. One, a direct act based on the revelation of God, promise given. The other, subjective. And that it is reflective in his life. Do I, have I, am I truly a part of the grace that God has given to me? May I know that true assurance. Therefore, this full assurance of our own gracious state is not of the essence of saving faith, and is proved from the formula in which we find the offer of salvation being given to us in Christ, which is that objective faith. It is set forth in Scripture rather in this way. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. There again is the object of faith. The true object. It is in Christ. Jesus Himself there speaking. In Acts 16:31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. In Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Those are the objective promises in the faith that we are to have placed upon the true object of our faith, which is Christ. The matter of salvation is revealed, and therefore the truth of it accepted by faith. Not that God has been reconciled to me in Christ, but that Christ is presented to me as the foundation of truth and will save me if I duly have faith and trust in Him. I being reconciled to God. It is evident that trust itself is something different from the certainty that we do trust, and that our trust is of the right kind of trust that we are to be putting forth in the hope that we have. All the promises of the Bible are made to believers, the elect saints, but not to individuals. The whole body, these things are being promised. It isn't being pointed out to one person. And you, Rick Lau, this is salvation. If you do this, it's to the whole body of the elect. Everyone who comes to Christ must come believing. But the personal individual side, you see, is that subjective believing, trusting, resting in the promises that God has given unto us in Christ. Paul appeared to doubt as to the genuineness of his own faith long after he was a true believer. As we have saw above, the Bible contains many exhortations addressed to believers to go on to the grace of full assurance as something beyond their present attainment. In 2 Peter 1:10, here you have the very text of what we've been looking at in our sermon. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. This is a subjective act. It is a personal duty, responsibility that has been placed upon you. Be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. The word sure there is meaning that we do have that right state and that we are progressing and the calling of God of us to Himself. By the way, that's very important. God just did not call us to be saved. He is calling us to Himself throughout our life. We are in the process of being called unto His state of glorification, and in the act of sanctification, we progress. We kill sin in our life daily. That's mortification. That's the negative side of sanctification. The positive side is we're putting on Christ. We're putting on His righteousness. We're walking in the Word of God. We're living the way the directives of the Word have been given to us. And we're examining those things. Am I killing sin? Am I dealing with it in my life? And at the same time, am I putting on Christ? It is a war. And I say to you, if you do not know that war, it's doubtful if you know the Christ of the Scripture. Because the more you grow in grace, and the older you get, the more you get to see your sins for what they really are. More and more and more you will become and be made aware of sin in your life. Since this infallible assurance is not of the essence of faith, but its fruit, and one of the highest attainments of the divine life that we can have in Christ, and since it may be obtained in this life in the use of ordinary means, without extraordinary revelation. In other words, God speaking to you. Oh, I know I'm a Christian. God appeared on the wall of the church and spoke to me. That's what we're talking about. Extra spiritual or extraordinary revelation. No. It is through that ordinary means, reading the Word, reflecting upon its promises and the objects of redemption, the character traits that are listed that ought to be told of those who truly are in Christ, and then looking at our own life, taking an inventory, asking, am I following these things in my life? Am I at war with sin? Am I seeking to be holy as Christ Himself was holy, as God Himself is holy? It follows necessarily that its attainment is a duty as well as a grace that leads to that very end. and should be diligently sought. And that all things which prevent our assurance, we should be carefully putting them aside, that could interfere with our lives. Genuine assurance cannot lead to the looseness and indifference and the cultivation of grace and the performance of Christian duties, since its very existence depends upon first, upon the evidence afforded by the diligent use of our duties and by the strength of those graces that true believers do have. Secondly, upon the approving witness of the Holy Spirit. As we have seen, it's set forth in chapter 18, section 1 and 2, that a false and presumptuous assurance is to be discriminated over against what is a true, genuine assurance by certain clear, practical marks of Christian character, actually, that entails the life of sanctification in you. On the contrary, genuine assurance naturally leads to a legitimate and abiding peace and joy, and to love and thankfulness to God. And these from the very laws of our being, to greater strength and cheerfulness in the practice of obedience and biblical duties of faith and good works. Hence, it follows that every principle of self-interest and every obligation resting upon us as Christians works together to prompt us to the use of all diligence in seeking that full attainment of assurance and the abiding enjoyments of God's grace in us. Further, let us not forget that this assurance rests upon the consciousness of grace or spiritual experiences with the witness of the Holy Ghost, and that the true Christian may temporarily, though never totally, be capable of falling from the exercise of true grace. The reason for this is clear, since these exercises in this life, the experiences that we have, are never perfected and never come without being at times mixed within the carnal elements of life itself. It necessarily follows that the assurance which rests upon them will be subjected to be shaken, diminished, and altered in various ways. Your faith is going to be altered, shaken up. There are times you're going to doubt. There are times you're not going to truly believe. Therefore, we need to remember the following. First, since it is a duty as well as a grace, it must be imperiled by any want of diligence in persevering in its full exercise. Secondly, since it rests upon the consciousness of grace, it will be tainted by any fall into sin, which will grieve the Holy Spirit. It wounds the conscience of the individual, thus clouding in the mind of the believer the sense of his forgiveness and diminishing the evidence of grace that is within him. Third, the same effect may evidently also be affected by some intense temptation in his own life as a believer, so to as disrupt his faith continually abiding and seeking to go forth in his development of sanctification. And fourth, the same effect may be produced by God's withdrawing of his light, of his countenance, in the way of a fatherly discipline for the purpose of trying our faith, of convincing us of our entire dependence and of the all-sufficiency of his necessary help. Since, therefore, the true believer may fall into sin, but may never fall totally from grace, that's impossible. We know that. It is self-evident, as taught in these sections, that he may lose the exercise of full assurance, but that he cannot lose the principle from which it springs, the eternal promise of salvation in Christ. It is the objective that is given in Scripture to us. Hence, we must be reminded regularly that the blessing of God upon the diligent use of the appropriate means that has been given to the believer, the assurance of his faith, may be strengthened. It may be strengthened when it has been weakened. It may be recovered when it seems to have been lost in his life. He may be able to do that which is honoring to his God in working out his faith and salvation before him. Not working to have acceptance, but working out because he has been accepted and is to persevere in the faith that has been given to him. Well, let me just say in conclusion, there are basically four principles that we can use to follow. First, as the assurance of this grace, this gracious state is obtainable by believers and the due use of ordinary means is provided by God, it is the duty of every believer to give diligence, use their maximum undertakings to obtain full assurance of grace. This is incumbent upon them by the command of God as given in the Holy Scripture. And it's necessary to their own comfort, though not to their safety. They cannot but be in the grace that God has given to them. Secondly, we cannot forget that full assurance will not be obtained by all believers. Yet, even if it has been, it can at various times and during various degrees of that assurance, it can be weakened, it can be lost for a season. It can be lost or it can be weakened through bodily infirmities, through a believer's own negligence in pursuing their confirmation of faith, by temptation, by that visitation of God which the Scripture calls his hiding his face from his people, and by occasional transgression or committing sin, if you will, in his life. Third, all believers may forfeit their assurance, yet they are never entirely destitute of the gracious habits and dispositions a true believer has, nor are they left to sink into utter despair, and that their assurance may, by the operation of the Spirit, in due time truly be revived in them. And fourth, finally, the assurance, instead of encouraging believers to indulge in sin, the assurance of God's grace excites them not to sin, not to neglect, not to laziness of life, but it excites them to vigorous pursuits of holiness, such as those pursuits that would boast of their assurance. Yet those who can deliberately practice known sin are only vain pretenders of faith, the Scripture says. True assurance cannot be obtained or preserved without walking closely with God in all of His commandments and the ordinances that He has given to us, seeking to be blameless and holy. And we must judge the assurance of salvation by what the Apostle of our Lord has said concerning it. And they uniformly improve it as a motive to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 13, beginning at verse 11, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Here you have the appeal to the believer. Walk in the grace that God has given to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We can know we are laboring for the kingdom of God. Know that we are laboring to live by faith, seeking to be assured of the grace that has been given to us, that we may go forth with boldness in our Christian walk. And in 1 John 3, beginning at verse 2, John writes, beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope, the hope that has come through the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, the one to whom we've had to look to according to the propositions of Scripture, the Christ of the Scripture, not the Christ of existentialistic religion, but the Christ of Scripture. And everyone who has this hope, who believes this promise, the objective promise that has been given to us, implements this promise in his life, that hope being exercised. What does he say? Who has this hope in him purifies himself. He seeks to purify his life. He seeks to live away from sin. Just, he says, as he, Christ, is pure. May we learn from this the teaching of your holy word. There is a promise that God has given to us, objectively. We know you cannot lose your salvation if you truly have been brought within the grace of our God through Jesus Christ. But the question is subjectively, do you truly know you have believed? You know, the Lutherans don't really press this side of sanctification. They simply say, well, you read the Bible and there's the objective promise, and if you believe that, that's all that's necessary. No, it's not. There's just too much Scripture where there is exhortation given over and over and over again. No, you are living in the grace that God has given you, putting on the righteousness of Christ, walking according to the commands and the ordinances that He has given to us in our salvation, knowing that we are holy as He is holy. That takes reflection. That takes an examination of your life. It requires you to make your calling and election sure of God. So I say to you, let us make our calling and election sure. The objective promise is there. It has absolute certainty. He who believes shall be saved, if he believes in the Christ of the Scripture. But the question is, not has God said it with certainty? The question is, do you have certainty that you are living that faith daily in your life? Shall we pray?